Just a real quick plug for tonight. Tonight is our annual business meeting. We've got some business to attend to, but I want to encourage those of you who are members, because if you're familiar with how annual business meetings work, you need the members there. The members come, the members vote. It's one of those perks of being a member, I suppose. You get to come to a meeting. And but I know that for many, when you hear the words church business meeting, there's a shiver goes down your spine. You suddenly realize how much laundry you really do have to do. And you come up with any excuse possible to maybe not want to come. And I want to encourage you to come. Come participate. And well, it's my first annual meeting, quite frankly, so I'd like to see you there. I mean, let's just put it that way. But above and beyond that, I don't know about you, and I know that church history, and not just our church, any church, when it comes to those annual meetings, sometimes it's not the most fun event. Sometimes things happen and things are said, and I want to encourage you to come not with an attitude of what's wrong with the church, but come with an attitude of, wow, look at what the Lord has done over this past year, and let's celebrate and anticipate what the Lord's going to do in the coming year. That the meeting tonight would be a meeting of rejoicing, not a meeting of grumbling. And so I would ask that that you would come tonight with that attitude in the heart, an attitude of asking the Lord, Lord, how do you want me to serve here at Sio Baptist? What is it you have for me? And so I would just want to encourage you to come out for that. And so with that said, 2 weeks. 2 weeks away, VBS. And so last week I had mentioned that over the course of the weeks between now and VBS, we're going to actually take a break from 1 Peter. We finished 1 Peter. We'll pick up 2 Peter next month. But in the in-between time, we're going to be looking at the stories that, well, the kids will be looking at in VBS. And so last week, of course, we talked about creation. And our main point, and hopefully you walked away, if you didn't understand it before, you understand it now, how precious you are to God, that God made you. He didn't just speak you into existence. He didn't just set something in motion and walk away and see what happened, but rather he made you. He handmade you. He handcrafted you, and you are exactly who you are supposed to be in him. And so that's the day one of VBS. And so the next day, day two, what we'll be looking at today, we're going to be looking at a real fun story, at least in my opinion. It's a fun story. Now, real quick, it's interesting, and I think I mentioned this last week, but VBS this year, 4 out of 5 stories are found in the Old Testament. Typical VBS, it's just kind of the way it is. It's usually stories of Peter and Paul. Almost every VBS, it's Peter and Paul, and I love Peter and Paul stories, and they're great stories, and it's all very missionary, very go out and be like Jesus kind of stories, but the 4 out of 5 stories that we'll see in VBS this year are all, well, they're all pre-follow Jesus. It's really about following God and what that means, and of course, it all comes to a big point on Thursday when we get to meet who this God is in Jesus Christ. And so today, though, we have quite an incredible story. We're going to be looking at a prophet today, a prophet that, he has some pretty strong opinions about who God is. He is confident in who God is. He is ready to obey the Lord when the Lord says, go do something, no matter how difficult it might be. And on top of that, we see in this prophet's life, because of his obedience to the Lord listens to his prayers. Next week, we'll be looking at another prophet, one who's, quite frankly, just the opposite of this one. I think the story that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's an incredible story. I'll even tell you this. I believe it's a very humorous story. Most people don't understand how much humor can be found in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament. I think a lot of times, I think the Old Testament, that's stuffy. That's old, dusty stories. And I think God demonstrates that he is a very humorous God. He has a sense of humor that I personally enjoy. And so with that, the story that that we'll be looking at this morning is the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And for VBS, the title for day two is Elijah Confronts the Prophets of Baal. The main point is that God listens to you. So often we think when we pray, do we just pray to an empty sky? Do we just pray to something and hope maybe somewhere our words get there? But we see in the story with Elijah that God does indeed listen to you. And of course, the memory verse coming out of Psalm 139, verse 4, says, "You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord." That's the beauty of our relationship with God. If we are following God, if we are following His will, we find that our prayers are not a surprise to Him, but they are, well, as the song we just sang, they are a sweet, sweet thing to Him. They're His will. We are in harmony with His will. And with that in mind, let's pray now. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this story and prophets like Elijah, men who desire to serve you, desire to follow you no matter what the adversity might be in front of them. And Father, while we will have a little bit of fun with the story, Lord, there is a point, there is a heart to it. There is a heart in the, it's a matter of the heart, Lord. And so, Father, I do pray, Lord, that this morning would be a morning that your word would penetrate our hearts and we would ask ourselves quite simply, Lord, are we really, really following after you? And Father, I do thank you so much for this morning again. I pray that in your son's name and only his name. Amen. And so with this story, let me give you a quick little bit of background. We are going to be talking about Elijah, not Elisha. Okay? So many times people get them crossed over. It's big difference, a J and an S. Elijah comes first. We find Elijah, if you were to open up to, say, 1 Kings. If you were to open up, let's say, to 1 Kings, you will find the story of Elijah. In fact, our pre-story will be coming out of chapter 17. Our main point, though, will be coming out of chapter 18. Now, Elijah, though, just to understand, where does Elisha come in? As Elijah starts to end his ministry, he then is called to raise up, if you will, a replacement for himself, and that is Elisha. That's a whole other story. Probably a whole nother VBS, but understand that this morning we're talking about Elijah, okay? And so in 1 Kings 17, we have this moment with Elijah that he is to go to, just as all prophets are, to go to Israel and to confront them with a problem. The problem is simple. Israel is not listening to God. In fact, this is a problem that we see all throughout the Old Testament. It's a problem we see today. And so what we have, though, is they're not listening, and so they are listening, however, to other gods. And we'll talk about them in a moment. But in the meantime, Elijah comes because God has called him to go, and he goes before Israel and ultimately tells them this: you know what, guys? You're not following God, the one true God. You're messing up. And until you get things right, no rain for you. And that's what he comes down to. He says, there's going to be no rain. And everybody's like, oh, sure, what, no rain for a day? How long could this possibly take? And so Elijah comes, he says this, and he says, okay, I'll see you later. And he leaves. This is all by God's command, and he leaves. And when we get to chapter 18, we see Elijah's return 3.5 years later. 3.5 years of no rain. It would be an understatement to say that Israel did not like Elijah. The man took away their rain as far as they were concerned. Until you turn to God, no rain. So we're going to pick up now, and we're going to kind of go fast through this first part, chapter 18, if you would, and starting in verse 1. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and now the famine was severe in Samaria. So, you know, as we get into the New Testament, we always talk about Samaria, and we always talk about the fact that they're not considered full Jew. There's something amiss there. This is part of that history, okay? They're mixing themselves with so many other things. And so, of course, with no rain comes drought, comes famine, comes death. So Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. It says, and Ahab said to Obadiah, go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save horses and mules. We're trying to keep things afloat, if you will, and not lose some of the animals. So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself. Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. Pay attention to this conversation here. And Obadiah recognized him, fell on his face, and said, is it you, my lord Elijah? And he answered him, it is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, how have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my lord has not sent to seek you. Israel is looking for this man. This man has now come across him, and he's saying, go tell him I'm here. It says, and when they would say, he is not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you, I know not where. I'm going to go tell somebody, and you're going to disappear, right? It says, and so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, that I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men, the Lord's prophets, by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. We have this really, really odd conversation taking place between these two guys. And quite frankly, it becomes a very humorous moment because you've got Elijah who's been missing for 3.5 years. And suddenly there he is, and he's telling this other prophet. See, we've got two prophets going on here. And there's a big difference between these two particular guys. We got one who is very confident in who the Lord is. He's obeying the Lord. He comes before a nation and says, no rain, and then just leaves. It's gone. 3.5 years. What did the other prophet do, Obadiah? He hides. See, all across the way, Jezebel is killing prophets. She's getting rid of them, so he goes and hides. One hides because the Lord has taken him out of the picture. The other hides because he's not confident the Lord will protect him. So we have two different ones, and then the conversation goes, this banter back and forth. Go tell him I'm here. I can't do that. You're telling me to go tell the guy who's been searching for you. He'll be so mad, he'll kill me. Not only that, but I'm going to go tell him, and I know you'll disappear for another 3.5 years, and he'll kill me still. In fact, he's going to kill me a couple times. Don't make me do this. And Elijah said, no, I'm here. There is a reason for this. Something's happening. And so here we go into the story. Elijah now goes to Ahab. It says, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, it is you, you troubler of Israel. So that they don't like him too much. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. We have Jezebel, this queen who has embraced anything but God. And she has employed 850 prophets she takes care of. Meanwhile, we've got 100 prophets that Obadiah is just trying to find bread and water, and they're all hiding in a cave. Elijah, on the other hand, Elijah is doing exactly what the Lord wants. And he comes, and he's being told that he is the troubles of Israel, that all of this famine, all of this drought, it's all Elijah's fault. They're giving a huge amount of credit to Elijah and not to God. The whole point of what Elijah is doing, what God is doing, is to get their attention. Israel's attention is God, but their focus is on the wrong person. Their focus, their anger, their hatred, it's all been on Elijah. So we have this meeting of Elijah and Ahab. It's 3.5 years in the making. And all that can come out of it is, this is all your fault. And Elijah says, no, it's yours. That's what prophets do often. They come in, somebody wants to blame the prophet, and the prophet points out, nope, it's you. Prophet comes in, everybody wants to point out to somebody else. It's always somebody else. And the prophet says, uh-uh, it's you. And so we have this drought that's happening. And we see that really what it is, it's all about Israel. It's about Israel's heart not being turned to the one true God. The thing is that we actually see that throughout the Old Testament over and over and over again where Israel turns away from the one true God. And bad things happen when that takes place. And yet you would think somewhere along the line they might learn the lesson. You take a look at the book of Judges, and the book of Judges is full of it. Once again, the children of God have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, Israel has done evil in the sight of the Lord. Once again, once again, once again. In fact, we'll even look at a little bit of Judges here in a moment. But in this particular case, if we look at the very end of verse 18, it says that you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. So let me explain real quick here the Baals and understand what that is. First off, the Baals, that's not a proper name. A lot of people give that as a proper name. Baal is that these are false gods. Okay, these are idols, often associated with something demonic. Okay, but Baal actually just means Lord. It's a lowercase L, Lord. It's something that you decide to worship, something that you decide to serve. It's usually referring to a false god. Most of the time, Baal is a word that's actually the very beginning of a word, almost like sir, well, like Lord. And so there are other Baals that perhaps you're familiar with. There's Baal Zebub. Does that sound familiar? A lot of times we'll end up saying Beelzebub or even Beelzebul. Beelzebub or Baal Zebul. These guys, that's Lord of the Flies, okay? Or even if it's bull, then it's Lord of the House. A lot of times we refer to Satan as that name. Not necessarily Satan's name, but it's a name that we usually give credit to. But the Baal, this is a false god. And so when we look at 1 Kings, you'll notice right away that Elijah isn't just saying you're serving one false god. It's plural. It's Baals. You're serving multiple false gods. Now, in particular, though, the Baal that we're going to be looking at in 1 Kings 18 is commonly thought up as Hadad. I'm going to show you a quick picture of Hadad right there. So this would be Baal Hadad. And Baal Hadad was a fertility god. He was a Canaanite, Phoenician god. Okay, and so he was a fertility god. He was in control of rain, in control of storms, because with the rain comes life. And that was when those who worshipped him, that was what they were worshipping. And something that's interesting, if you notice real quick here at the top, he's usually depicted with a helmet that has some bull horns. Okay, in fact, there's here's another, just an icon, of him. This would, if you saw this symbol, this would represent Baal Hadad. And there's this bull-like characteristics to him. This is important. Hold on to that as we progress through this story. Now, along with Baal, there was Asherah, who was the female counterpart, if you will, to Baal. It is demonic goddess wife, if you will. And so together we see 450 prophets of Baal, we see 400 prophets of Asherah, and they are all worshiping this false god and leading Israel to the direction of sacrifice, direction of worship of a god that is not the one true God. This is not the first time this happens. In fact, if we go, as I mentioned, to Judges, if we go to Judges chapter 2, it says, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Asheroth. And so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. This is the constant history of Israel. We can go even further back. We can look at Moses. And it's just the moment that the leaders of Israel would turn their backs on Israel, not like in a bad way, but like just look away for a second. All of a sudden, they're turning their backs on God. And it happens over and over. In the book of Judges, it just constantly happens. The judge comes along, fixes the situation. Everything's right in the world. Judge dies. Everybody goes back to. So who are they really serving? God or the judges now? So we come back then to 1 Kings 18. And we see that Elijah is known as he's the troubler. It's all his fault. Israel is being confronted with the real issue. They've turned their back on God. And you would think somewhere in this whole process that they might have realized it a little bit sooner. 3.5 years worth of drought. I would start turning my attention to God. But instead, they're turning it to Baal. The drought brings famine. Famine brings death. It's kind of ironic, isn't it, that they're all worshiping a god of fertility, a god of rain, a god of storms, and for 3.5 years they serve that god. For 3.5 years they have no rain. This is where the humor starts to pick up in the story, because what's happening here is there's a lot of jabs to this god that Israel has decided to hedge their bets with. I mean, Baal's supposed to be in control of all these things, yet 3.5 years, nothing. You think Israel would get the picture that, quite frankly, Baal can't do squat. He has nothing. He has no power. He has no ability. He is not worthy of worship. And so this then sets the stage, if you will. We have one prophet of the one true God going up against 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. This is one versus 850. In the eyes of the one true God, these are good odds. So we pick up now, going slowly now through 1 Kings 18. So Ahab sent to all people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is, well, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. So we meet at Mount Carmel. Understand that everything that's about to take place in this story, every little detail is on purpose. There is no accidental there is no coincidence happening in this story. So we start out with Mount Carmel. Why is this so significant? Well, Mount Carmel, in particular, the location that they were in, was commonly referred to as the dwelling place of Baal Hadad. In other words, they are meeting at this moment in his ring, his home turf. They are the visiting team in this scenario. Well, to say he, Elijah, is the visiting team. So this location is this range that you can look over this way and see Phoenicia, and then over this way you see the rest of Israel. You see what's going on there. You see this area that we've allowed, or I should say Israel has allowed, other gods to intermingle. Baal, in this particular case, this was a Phoenician or a Canaanite god. And so we have these jabs now being punched. Okay, you want to follow this god? I'll come to you. I'm going to go to where you worship him. I'm going to go to the place that you have declared, this is where I'll find him. He then tells Israel, or actually he says, asks Israel, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? I love that line. This is the real heart of the matter. This is really the crux of the story. This is what it's really about. You're going two different directions. How long are you going to try to keep doing that one? And we're going to come back to that later at the end of the story. So I want that in the back of your head. What it breaks down to is that this: Israel knows God is God, but they're not confident that God's always going to be who they want him to be. So they've decided to follow some extra gods, some backup gods, if you will, an extra hope. In fact, it's very, very common within cultures that are polytheists, multiple gods. A lot of times you'll see within these kind of scenarios, whether it be the Hindus and whatnot, they'll have their god shelf, and they'll have multiple gods. Some of them they don't even know the name of. They're just worshiping just in case they need to. One of those gods is the goddess Kali. And Kali, the only reason they worship Kali is because if they don't, she might kill them. That's a good reason to worship somebody, I guess. It might happen. And that's what happens. They just add to it. It's not uncommon within a polytheistic kind of situation, a god shelf, that you might see somewhere along the line Jesus on that shelf, just in case. Jesus doesn't want to be in a lineup. God does not want to be in a lineup. Israel wasn't confident in the Lord, nowhere near the confidence that the Lord had in Israel. They always went with what seemed to be easier. Maybe something that was more profitable. Maybe something with less rules, which equals more freedom. And by freedom, I mean license to sin. In fact, in many cases, the very things that were worship of these gods were the exact opposite of what God's called us to do. Why? Because the whole point of these false gods is to drag you away from God. Why not make the grass look as green as you possibly can on your side of the fence? And that is what's being challenged, Israel. How long will you limp between two opinions? The Lord's clear. I brought you out of Egypt. Don't give anybody or anything credit for that. I did that for you. And with that response, he says, you have no other gods. You have no idols. Jesus adds to that list, you have no other masters. We can only have one master. And Israel's trying to have a couple. So Elijah's been sent. He's to call them out. And so the challenge, if you will, has been set right here as we progress. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Remember, we've got another prophet, and he's got 100 guys tucked away in a couple caves. But Elijah's saying what? It's only me. These other guys, I don't know where they are. In fact, I don't even think they're serving God anymore is what he's saying. I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bowls be given to us. Remember the horns on the helmet is a bowl, God. Let two bowls be given to us and let them choose one bowl for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bowl and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. So we're going to have a burnt offering, but without the fire. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. Now I love that. Check that out for a second there. You call upon your God, I will call upon my Lord. And so then they progress. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourself one bowl and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. He's the only one left. He's the only true prophet. It's one versus 850. In this particular case, he's told 450 of them, you go pick a bowl. Okay, in fact, I'm going to let you pick first. What is Elijah really saying? He's kind of doing the old magician's trick, right? He's saying, do you see this? There's absolutely nothing up my sleeves. There is nothing of some weird little trick here. Got nothing. In fact, Elijah literally is starting to roll up his sleeves at this point, saying, we're going to have a show, and I'm going to show you exactly who God is. And so the rules are simple. You call your God, I'll call mine. We're going to sacrifice a bowl. You go first. In fact, you get to pick the first bowl. You can pick whichever one you want. You want to pick the big one? You want to pick the small one? I don't care. Pick a bowl. Any bowl. And so there we go. And remember, Baal depicted as a what? As a bowl. So is the bowl just, it could have been, okay, you pick a sheep, I pick a sheep, you pick a goat. No, it's a bowl. Why? This is a representation of their God. It's not a coincidence here. It's a fair fight. Nothing up my sleeves. And all the people said, Sounds like a good idea. Let's do this. Okay? I mean, it's 450 prophets to one. Certainly our God's going to live. Wait, stop, Israel. 3.5 years of drought, and he hasn't said a thing, and you think he's going to come to this one? He's going to answer this particular call? After all, though, they are on Mount Carmel. This is the place of Baal. This is his home. So this must be where it's going to happen. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar. They did a little hokey-pokey dance, if you will. Okay, they limped around the altar that they had made, and at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing or he is relieving himself. He is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed upon them. And at midday past, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This whole section of the story, this is my favorite part. It should just be subtitled, "And Let the Mocking Begin." Some people don't think mocking is a good thing. We're seeing here mocking and sometimes sarcasm. Spiritual gift. And so, but we have this mocking moment that Elijah turns to the prophets and say, "All this work, all the dancing, everything that you're doing, is it doing any good? Maybe you're not yelling loud enough. Perhaps you're not acting foolish enough to get his attention." He says that perhaps your God is musing himself. In other words, he's too busy for you. He's playing Xbox. He can't hear you. Okay, he's got the iPod on. He's listening to the top 40. He's not caring about you. He's watching his DVR. He doesn't hear you. Elijah takes it one step further. Maybe he's relieving himself. Do you understand what he is saying? Everybody understands this, right? You have just now discovered potty humor in the Bible. He's literally saying, maybe your God is so busy, he has to take a potty break. He's in the bathroom. How many times, parents, how many times? The bathroom is your only refuge, right? And you go there. Maybe. and here it might. I'm going to take a cheap shot. My sermon title is, "Which Throne Does Your God Sit On?" Elijah is serious. He's saying, hey, he's not hearing you. He must be indisposed. There's another story. We won't go into it, but if you go to Judges, and I highly recommend Judges, but if you go to Judges, and there's my favorite judge, because everybody has one, is Ehud. And Ehud, he's a left-handed guy. I'm not left-handed. I wish I was left-handed just so I could be called Ehud. But Ehud even has, and I'm not going to give it away. You go read that story, chapter 3. There's a little bit of potty humor in that one, too. There's something about the idea of us being so busy, and now we're comparing this God to us, and he's in the bathroom. He can't be bothered. Maybe he's on a journey, he says. See, because one of the things the sailors of that region believed was that commonly Baal would go on the ships with them, because apparently Baal can't travel unless he's taken somewhere. And so commonly he would go on journeys. If you will, Elijah's saying maybe he's on a cruise. Maybe he's on vacation. It's almost like as if to say, hey, Baal, for the past 3.5 years, you've caused Israel to stay away from God. What are you going to do next? And Baal answers, I'm going to Disneyland. I mean, Elijah's saying he's not here. Maybe he left. He's gone. Oh, no, I know what it is. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe you need to get louder. Get noisier. Bang some more gongs. Do whatever it is to awaken your God. So Elijah's saying, you serve a God who apparently needs to sleep. You serve a God who apparently can't do everything. He has to sleep. Now, the prophets of Baal, they don't take to this mocking lightly. So they step up their calling upon their God. And it says that they took swords and lances and they started then to pierce themselves so much that the blood gushed out. This was a common worship practice for Baal and several other false gods, that they would cut themselves to the point that their blood was coming out. It's interesting. We serve a God who supplied the blood. Apparently, these gods demand blood. There are those who believe that somehow that pain or suffering somehow gets us closer to God. And that's what's happening here. Maybe you need to get God's attention. Hurt yourself. Cut yourself. Show how important it is. What I find interesting is that we see that in culture today. Bloodletting and, well, we just usually use the term cutting. I don't know how aware you are of this problem, and it's nothing new. It goes very, very far back. But commonly we see it with kids, but it's not just kids. But they literally, they cut themselves repeatedly. Not enough to kill themselves. Suicide's not the target here. But it's just simply to cause a little bit of pain, maybe a lot of pain. The whole hope is that maybe they just feel something. This is a problem. This is a problem. You can put it right up in there with anorexia and eating disorders and pornography and all these other things. This is something that grabs a hold and to a point where somebody even has, if you will, an addiction. They have to keep doing it. Commonly, somebody who is known as a cutter, they'll usually put it somewhere where you can't see just out in the open. Because it's really not for anybody else. It's just for them. And so they'll wear either the long sleeves to cover it up, or they cut a little bit higher up, or they cut on their legs and their thigh. And it starts out with just a little poke. Do I feel, I am so numb to the world. You know, a lot of times we'll associate that with emo kids or goth kids. Those are the ones who dress all in black. But it's not. There's, you know, the kid in the Izod preppy shirt, he's doing it too. It's not just girls, it's guys. And it's demonic, is what it is. It's an impulse that you're saying you're not worth anything. I'm not even sure if I'm alive, so I'm going to test myself over and over and over. And while that may not be an actual act of worship to a false god, it is a very demonic thing. God would never call you to inflict pain upon yourself, to prove yourself to him in any way, shape, or form. But we see in this particular false god, this worship, this was a very common practice to cut themselves to the point where hopefully it would appease the god. The other things that would be common, especially with Baal, we get three different areas. There's cutting, there's branding, which is a thing that is gaining in popularity over the past 10 years or so. It's, again, not a new thing. It's an old thing, but all old things become new again. And branding, you understand that. It's no different than branding a cow. Okay, you take something of some sort of image, and you heat it up, and you burn it into your flesh. We see it happening. There are now tattoo shops that offer branding. It's all part of body modification. And so in here, we would see that. In fact, that logo, that bull logo, many of these prophets probably had that emblazed upon them somewhere, maybe even on their foreheads. This would be a very common thing, and we're seeing it again today, that people are branding themselves. Well, last time I checked, when you brand something, it's to declare ownership. What are we declaring our owner, who our owner is in doing that? Now, the other thing is then tattoos, and this is a very touchy subject for some people. And I want to just briefly, this is not a tattooing message, okay? Understand that when we're talking about tattoos and we hear in the Old Testament that you're not supposed to tattoo, this is what it's referring to. It's referring to something that memorializes or worships a false god or the dead. Men, it is, in my opinion, it is okay for you to have the butterflies on your shoulder, okay? Just going to throw that out there. That's not what the scripture is talking about. The scripture is asking, are you branding yourself in such a way that commemorates a false god, that is a worship of a false god, an image, an idol of a false god? Okay, that's what's being referred to here. And so these men would probably have branding and cuts and scars and these tattooings all over themselves commemorating who Baal is. And God's very clear. No gods, no idols, you're mine. So we move on. It's happening in this, it's going from morning to noon, and we approach midday. Midday is 3 p.m. And so it's interesting that these things are all taking this turn, if you will, at 3 p.m., at midday. God does interesting things at that time of day. Now, for Israel, 3 p.m. would be known as the evening sacrifice. But we can go fast forward to the New Testament, and we see a moment with Jesus on the cross, and it's at midday that it's finished. For the prophets of Baal, midday has come and they're done. They're spent. There's no answer. It's silent. Elijah then turns and says, okay, my turn. And Elijah does some pretty incredible things right out of the get-go. He says this, verse 30, then Elijah said to the people, come near to me. I want you to all come real close. I don't want you accusing me of any weird tricks here. And the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. There was an altar of God in this place, and it had been destroyed. It had been replaced. And so he goes to repair. Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. That's who you belong to. And with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. So we got this huge trench going around, this nice big groove around it. And he put the wood in order and cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood. Remember, how many prophets of Baal were there? 450. Many hands, light work. Elijah's doing this. He's doing it. He's building the altar. He's laying the wood. He's cutting the bowl. And so it says he cut it and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. So we have all this symbolism. We have a torn altar. And what's he do? He repairs the altar. How? With 12 stones, a reminder of the 12 tribes, that there are 12 tribes. And while the kingdom seems fractured, there is one God that holds it all together. And then he says, douse it with water. Do it again. Let's do it one more time. You can just see the big smile on his face. Go ahead. More water. Three times. God likes to do things in threes. And so he douses it. What's going on here? There's been a drought for 3.5 years. Elijah is mocking this god, Baal, one more time. He's wasting water. At least in their eyes, it would be a waste. He knows where he can get some more. He douses it. Remember, the whole point is to call upon a God to take this burnt offering, that the God would provide the flame. You've got Baal, who's over here, dry wood, dry stones, good meat, nothing. Elijah, I'm going to make it impossible. I'm going to drench it. It's just going to be... Have you ever tried to start a fire with wet wood? Elijah's saying, you know what? What's about to happen? It's not me. It's not me at all. And so then Elijah prays. So at the time of the offering, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. Elijah stops the mocking because, let's face it, there is a moment when mocking does need to cease. And this is that moment for Elijah. He's saying, no more jokes, no more funny business. We're getting down to it. And he prays to God. He prays what? That they might see who he is. I don't know about you, but if I was Elijah, my prayer might have been, Lord, make the flame a little bigger. Lord, take them out now. Let them see who you are. Let them know that you alone are God. He's looking for mercy on these people. He's looking that this drought not only would be ended, but so would their suffering. In the middle of all this craziness, Elijah's desire is to have God's desire, to have God's will. So often we pray our will, not his will. And Elijah is not praying Elijah's will. He's praying God's will. He's praying that God may be revealed and that they may turn back to the one true God. He's not praying for himself. Keep in mind, at any point in time, this 450 guys, well, never mind everybody else, we're talking thousands of people up there. They could have turned on this one guy any time. Chances are, when he walked onto the scene, they probably wanted to kill him anyways. I mean, you could almost imagine when Elijah said, hey, here's the deal, we're going to get a couple bulls, and one of them's thinking, yeah, I'll get a bull. His name's Elijah. And he says, God, let them see. Let them see. And how does God respond? Does he respond in silence? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones, and just in case you're not sure, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. It's finished. Understand that our God is a consuming fire. It's all been burned up, every single bit of it. I don't know about you, but I've never seen a rock burn up. I know that when a rock gets super hot, it can crack, but it consumed all of it. The heat was so intense. You have to understand that those who are around it had to have felt it. If you've ever been to somewhere where there's been pyrotechnics, maybe a concert or something, you feel the heat from those pyrotechnics. You have to imagine a fire that is so intense that it would consume not only the offering, but what the offering is on. And it's drenched. It's wet. There's an expansion. There's a trench around it. There's a moat around the offering, and all the water is gone. How incredible is our God? Our God is a consuming fire. God has listened to Elijah's prayers. God has answered his prayers. And the demonstration, the picture that we get, it's all burned up. And the only thing that's left is God. You can't say it's anything else but God. There is no other response but God. As we get into the New Testament, the writers all understood this. Hebrews, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we will escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And at the time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, like altars and bowls and stones, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain God. Therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship and reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And over in 2 Peter, we'll be getting to that later, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will what? Be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. All that was left on top of Mount Carmel were a bunch of foolish false prophets and their altar and their sacrifice and their attitudes. God had taken what was his, and he has shown his power, because our God is an all-consuming fire. He desires for nothing to stand but what he desires. And we see it echoed when we go into Revelation. There's a lot of stuff that's going to burn away. All that's going to be left is him. And so these false prophets, they're taken down to the creek. And they're not just given a swat on the rear. They're slaughtered. Now, I don't know for sure, but it sure looks like it implies that Elijah took them down and slaughtered them. It's a lot of work. 850 men. Just make a line, please. It'll be a lot easier. We see a story very similar to that also in the book of Judges. One man and a stick and a whole lot of dead people around him. Maybe Elijah goes all ninja on him. I'm not sure, but they're killed. Why? Because God does not allow false prophets. It's done. And we see Israel return to God. It was the whole point. It was the whole event. 3.5 years in the making that Israel would finally understand who is God and that they would turn to this God. And just as it was promised, verse 41, and Elijah said to Ahab, go up. Remember, they're down at the creek. Go up, eat, and drink. There is a sound of the rushing of rain. I hear a storm coming. I have a bad knee. I've had a couple surgeries on my knee. And, I know when the weather's changing. This is that moment. So the rain's coming. And the rest of the story goes like that. You know, Elijah says, go up and to the mountaintop and look for the storm. And they finally see a little cloud. And that cloud just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And the storm's coming. And Ahab then jumps in his chariot and he races down the hill. And there's this incredible moment, fantastic moment, that Elijah, then he decides, well, I got to get down to the bottom of the hill too. I'll just run though. And it says that he takes his robe, tucks it into his belt, and he beats the chariot. Something supernatural about that. Of course, they get down there, and as they get down there, Jezebel's there. And Jezebel, she's not too happy. That's a whole other story, another time, perhaps another VBS. I'm not sure if Jezebel's a good story for VBS, but don't worry though, Jezebel gets hers too. But I said at the beginning that we're going to come back to verse 21. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? And he gives them an option. It's not to say that you have to. He gives them an option. If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. The people did not answer. Limping between two different opinions. And I would ask you this morning, how many of us are limping between two different opinions? Perhaps two different gods. Maybe we're hedging our bets with one just in case the other doesn't come through. Jesus was very clear, you can't serve two masters. Eventually one's going to hate the other. This is just a repeat that we're not to have any other gods. We're not to have any other idols. Who do we serve? Do we serve God? Do we find our comfort, our refuge, our security in God? Or do we find it in our 401k? Do we look for God to be who we are and what we're worth? Or do we look to the declining equity of our home? Is it God and his identity that you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood? Or is it the position at your job? Is your identity a follower of Christ or your identity your company name? We're between two opinions. We're not sure who we're really trusting in. Are we trusting in God or are we trusting in whatever something else might provide? That's exactly what Israel did. There was a moment of silence just for a second. And they said, well, maybe that other God will help us on this one. God's not answering me quick enough. We can see in our own lives God do amazing things. But it's like a dog that returns to its vomit, a fool to its folly. We return as if he has done absolutely nothing. We forget so quickly. When it comes to the acts of God, we have the worst short-term memory loss. Lazarus and the rich man. I've shared this story before, and Jesus is sharing. You got a guy who goes to heaven and a guy who basically goes to hell, right? And in the process, the guy in hell, the rich man, he cries out. He says, I don't want my family to come here. Would you please send Lazarus back to tell him? And the response he gets is, you know what? A dead man won't do any good. They have the prophets, and they still don't listen. We see God do incredible things. But the problem is we start to wait for God to do magic tricks, like a dog and pony show. Do it one more time, God. Show me one more time. We see Judges, Gideon. He throws out a fleece, right? What's he do? He does it again. He doesn't take the first answer. And so when God doesn't respond, though, we seek elsewhere. The way Israel does. I wish I could say at the end of 1 Kings 18 here, as this story wraps up, as Israel finally returns to the one true God, it's over, it's done. Everything is great in the kingdom. Oh no. Give it one more minute and it changes. We see God do miracles. And there are these times that we pray for rain, and he gives it, and we rejoice, and we're excited. And then there's those times that we pray for rain, and it doesn't rain. I mean, think about the weather right now, okay? A month ago, everybody was begging the question, where in the world is spring, and is summer coming? How many of you over the past couple days, and I guarantee you probably tomorrow based on the forecast, are going to say, it is too hot? This is what we do with God. I have a video, a song that I want to play. And there was a lot of different ways I wanted to do this. I wasn't sure what the best way to do it. And I think the best way, originally I was going to read the lyrics. I'm going to play it. The lyrics are going to be on the screen with the song. So if you know the song, just close your eyes and listen. If you don't know the song, I would ask you to pay attention to the words of the song. Many of you probably know it. It's from a band called Casting Crowns. And the song is Praise You in This Storm. And I would just ask you to listen to the song and ask you where you stand.
Down and wiped our tears away, stepped in and saved the day. But once again I say amen, and it's still raining as the thunder rolls. I barely hear you whisper through the rain. Falls. I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives and takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm, and I will lift my hands, for you are who you are, no matter where I am. And every tear I've cried, you hold in your hand. Never left my side, and though my heart is torn, I will praise you in the storm. I remember when I stumbled in the wind, you heard my cry to you and raised me up again. My strength is almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? But as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain, I'm with you. And as your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who gives takes away. And I'll praise you in this storm. And I will lift my hands. For you are who you are. No matter where I am. And every tear I've cried. You hold in your hand. You never left my side. And though my heart is torn. I lift my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
So I ask you in this, wherever you are in your life, in the storms and in the droughts, are you limping between two different opinions? Are you, yeah, there is a God. No, there isn't a God. Yeah, there is a God, but no, he's not listening. I understand that God does listen. God listens and he desires to hear from you and he desires to answer your prayers. What he desires is that your will would be in line with his will, that there would be a harmony between you and your creator. And I ask that, are you living a double life? Yeah, you're here at church today. Can I ask you, where will you be tomorrow? What will you be doing tomorrow? We have all those cliches, right? Are you riding the fence? Have you ever thought about that one for a moment? Riding the fence. Now, if you're sitting on a fence, you know, where you're sitting and so you're facing one side, it's not that uncomfortable. But when you straddle the fence, not, speaking as a guy, not comfortable. And we do that. And what if the fence is picketed? What if the fence is barbed wire? The whole point is that you're not supposed to sit on the fence. It's supposed to keep you on one side of it. I have dogs. My dogs have decided that the other side of the fence is the better place to be. I'm convinced if I could find a way to put them on the other side of the fence, they will fight to get back into the backyard. We can't ride the fence. No more of that. No more double life. God created you. He created you with a purpose. And God wants you, and I know this is going to sound really selfish, but I think he's allowed it. He wants you all to himself. It's time to decide. The question is, who is God? Who will you serve? If the Lord, then serve him. If your job, then stop pretending and go serve it then. He wants you to serve him. It's said very simply, this is how we do it. With all our heart, not part of it. This is hard. Well, my heart's divided. I've got my wife and I've got my kids and I've got all these things. No, God wants all your heart. He'll deal with how the love is dispersed. Give him at least that much credit. He wants all your heart. He wants all your mind. Jesus talks about all those times that, you know, you say you're not committing adultery, but you're thinking about it. You say you're not doing it, but you're thinking about it. If you think about it, it's done. It's the same thing. So don't think about it. Give your mind to him, all your mind. What I think in the morning, what I think at night. All my mind. He wants all your soul. Piece of your soul can't get into heaven. All the soul. And this is the kicker. And this is really where that song really hits. All your strength. Because you know what? He knows something. You don't have enough to make it through. You don't. He does. Where are you? There's storms, and there's droughts, and there's bountiful harvests, and there's all these different moments. Who do you serve? He wants all of you. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you so much. Lord, I thank you so much that you have proven to us over and over and over again how much you desire all of us. So much that you would send your one and only son to die for us. And Father, I do pray this morning. I pray that, Lord, if there's anybody here who's just not confident, that, Lord, that you would just give that still, small voice. Or perhaps, Lord, they need an all-consuming fire. to say who you are. And that, Father, that they may choose to follow after you. Father, I pray for all of us. We all fall. Or it just depends on what we do when we get down there. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, that if there's anybody here who's struggling with something, there's a piece of their heart going somewhere where it's not supposed to. There's a piece of their mind going where it's not supposed to. Lord, I'm asking that you would strengthen them. And that, Lord, that you would show them that it's not an issue of one side better than the other, but, Lord, that you simply are the most excellent of ways. Father, I do thank you so much for who you are, Lord, what you're doing. And I pray now, Lord, that as we leave this place, Lord, that we would ask ourselves repeatedly, who do I serve? Father, I pray that our house here, your house here, would serve you in all that we do. And we give this to you in your son's name and only his name. Amen.